Let me pray, and then I'll read, and we'll look at our first session. Lord, we do thank you just for this time together now. We pray that you will be amongst your people today. We pray that as we look at this really important subject of the Lord's Supper, that you'll thrill our hearts with joy, Lord, as we remember the Lord's Supper, we remember the complete work of the cross. We pray that that will just thrill us this morning and what we look at with the teaching today. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
Amen.
If you've got a Bible with you, turn to Matthew 26. I'm just going to read a few verses there. So Matthew 26, 17 to 30. It's on the screen. Thanks, Dave. So we're looking at the Lord's Supper today, and obviously this is where Jesus institutes that meal with his disciples. So it says, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replies, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' Disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely you don't mean me, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hands into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him not to have been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?' Jesus answers, 'You have said so.' So while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So what we're looking at today, all of today, it's not a trivial matter. And what we kind of see there and throughout the Gospels is the mission of Jesus' life, the mission of his life, in a sense, was his death, which sounds strange, doesn't it? The mission of his life was his death. But he spoke of his own death. Jesus said of his own death, he kept calling it, didn't he? His glory. He kept calling it his glory. He kept calling it his hour. He kept doing that. And then the night before he died, as we just read there, he instituted this meal, this supper, for us to remember centuries later, for us to remember his central purpose in coming to earth. And now nearly every Sunday, for 2,000 years, ministers of the gospel have repeated those phrases that we just read there, don't we? All over the world. Christ's people come together, eat the bread, drink the wine, and we hear those words. Verse 26, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." So the Lord's Supper is precisely that. It is a supper, isn't it? The Lord's Supper is a supper. It's a meal, and that's what we'll be looking at. And what we see in the Lord's Supper, it shows us exactly what the gospel gives us. It shows us exactly what the gospel gives us. As God's people, we're not just promised a little bit of a snack. As God's people, we're not just promised finger foods that we can take now and again. What we are called to as Christians is a feast, a supper, a wedding feast, as we see in Revelation. And because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we are brought into this meal together. We're brought into a family together to sit and dine with our Saviour. That's a glorious thing as we remember the Lord's Supper. There's no greater sign of our fellowship together than to be with God and be invited into this meal. So the next thing we see Jesus saying there, isn't it? Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Jesus took the bread, and in a matter of seconds, he broke this bread. And in a matter of seconds, he's going to say, "This is my body." He broke the bread and he said, "This is my body." Jesus, the host of the meal, is about to become, in a sense, the main course himself. And this is shocking. He says, this bread is my body. And what does he do with the bread then, verse 26? He broke it. So the violence of this act there, it's shocking, isn't it? This bread is torn apart in front of the disciples. It's like the cross has been dramatized for us in the Lord's Supper. Jesus is to be broken, but he's broken for us. Because that next phrase we see there, he said that the bread was his body, he broke it and then gave it to his disciples. His body broken and he gave it. And that's the whole point of Jesus being broken. What's the whole point of Jesus dying for needy sinners? Well, it's that we might receive him. He gave it to his disciples. It's that we might receive him as a person. So we've seen the bread is broken. That's the first thing on the menu. And then we get to the drink on the menu, and that's the cup of wine, isn't it? And since the fall there in Genesis chapter 3, since the fall, humanity has fallen for a lie, hasn't it? That the lie that God is withholding something from us. Ever since Satan spoke to Eve in the garden, we've been falling for the same deception. You mean to tell me God's withholding from you? You mean to tell me that God's withholding this fruit from you? How stingy is God? Eve fell for it. Adam then fell for it. And we've literally fallen for it, haven't we? We've fallen for that lie as well. And people continue to fall for this lie today, that somehow people might think that God is a distant God, a stingy God, a killjoy. And that lie kills any spiritual life. So how do we combat that lie? How do we fight against that lie? With the blood of Jesus, this is saying. Matthew 26, 27 and 28. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. So again, at the Lord's Supper, we're seeing the cross is dramatized for us. Bread torn apart, this is my body. Red wine poured out, this is my blood. And that's the point. Jesus on the cross, broken and poured out on the cross. That's the whole point, that this is for us. He gave it to his disciples. Jesus takes death and we get the feast. He gives his blood and we get the banquet. And this imagery of blood, we perhaps don't like to think of blood much these days, but the imagery of blood is really important in the Bible, isn't it? And it says in Leviticus 17, it says, for the life of a creature is in the blood. I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. If you need to be reminded of what atonement means, break the word down. It means at one meant. It's how we are at one with God. And it's Jesus' blood that brings atonement, at one with God. And so God shows us through this Lord's Supper that we celebrate so regularly, God's what we've been reminded of week by week. God doesn't come to us with just a teaspoon fill of blessing, but he's a God through Jesus who pours himself out. He gave it to his disciples. He gave himself for you. And so when Jesus says there, take, eat, this is my body, it's showing us something. And sorry to any vegetarians here, but when you have a KFC, when you have something like that, when you have the flesh of another in that sense, you take advantage of that animal's death, don't you? And that's what Jesus wants to do for us here, through his meal. We take advantage of his death, because actually we look back to the Old Testament as well. And we see with the Old Testament sacrifices, it made atonement, so they were at one with God. They were killed. The sacrifices turned away God's anger and God's wrath. But then the sacrifices were actually eaten. Atonement was made. The wrath of God was turned away. But then they were fed. Then they had fellowship with one another. And that's what we'll look at today. So what we're looking at today is not trivial. It's really, really important. And this has been a point of scripture, of doctrine, of theology, that people throughout history have been willing to die for. Are we really seeing it as important as a church? There's a paper, if you want to write it down, there's a paper that J.C. Ryle wrote. It's a really interesting paper. It's called Why Were Our Reformers Burned? If you Google that, Why Were Our Reformers Burned, and Ryle on Google, you'll get the paper up. But during the last 4 years of Queen Mary, no less than 288 people were burned at the stake, even some children. And Ryle refers quite regularly to Fox's Book of Martyrs as well. And Ryle writes this, I think it comes up. Yeah, it says, so why were reformers burned? It says, what point I refer to is the special reason why our reformers were burned. The principal reason why they were burned was because they refused one of the peculiar doctrines of the Romish Church. On that doctrine, in almost every case, hinged their life or death. If they admitted it, they might live. If they refused it, they must die. The doctrine in question why the reformers were burnt, it was the question of the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the consecrated elements of the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. So the Catholic Church taught that Jesus' body and blood was literally in the bread and the wine, and therefore was being sacrificed every single Mass. You keep sinning, so Jesus needs to keep being re-sacrificed at the Mass. What he did on the cross wasn't a once for all. It needed to keep happening every week because you keep sinning. That the cross wasn't complete. And so what we're looking at today is not trivial. It's not a second-hand issue. Jesus, despite what the Catholic Church might teach, Jesus only gave us two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so we would want to do them in the right way, don't we? Which is what today's about. In the last few weeks in our series in Acts, I've actually mentioned two people who went to the stake because of the Lord's Supper, because of their views in the Lord's Supper. And so literally martyr after martyr after martyr during the reign of Queen Mary literally put on the statement of why they were condemned to die. Literally on that statement it said, saying that the sacraments of the altar, so the Lord's Supper, that there is not really the actual blood and body of Christ. Martyrs were saying, the reason why they were put to death is because they were saying Jesus' death on the cross was enough. One man is called John Rogers, and he was a Catholic priest originally, John Rogers, and he was the first one really to die under the reign of Queen Mary. He started questioning the Catholic teaching when he was a priest himself, and he just so happened to find himself in Holland. And when he was in Holland, God's providence, he met a man you might have heard of called William Tyndale. And Tyndale taught Rogers the Bible, and since then, Rogers was never the same again. And with Rogers' help, they put together a Bible under the code name, because it was illegal to have an English Bible, under the code name Thomas Matthew, so they could smuggle it back in to the UK. So the Matthew's Bible was the very first official Bible in the English language. And even when he was abroad, he had a heart and a burden to go back to his homeland, to go back to the UK. So he and his wife, and at this point, his eight children, so we'd got some catching up to do. He returned, and he was able to preach safely under Edward VI. But as we know, eventually, Edward dies quite young, and his half-sister Mary took the throne eventually. And as we know, Mary longed to go back to the Catholic Church. It was no longer to preach Protestant doctrine, that Jesus' death on the cross alone was enough. And the Sunday after that Mary became queen, this Sunday after, Rogers was appointed to preach, and intentionally so, to see what he would teach on that first Sunday. So this was Rogers' moment, and he boldly proclaimed the gospel that we're saved through Jesus alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. And he warned the church of returning to what he said, popery and idolatry under Queen Mary. One commentator says this: there was never a time during the Reformation that the responsibility fell on just one man like it did with Rogers, and the result could have not been more important. Rogers, on that day he preached, was more than noble, he was magnificent. That sermon that day was his last sermon. He was placed under arrest, leaving behind a wife and then 10 children at that point, and another one on the way. And on January 1555, he was condemned to die for his views on the Lord's Supper. The next morning, he was taken from his prison cell, and he walked through the parish where he once preached. He walked in the shadow of the church where he had preached the gospel. Thousands of people were there at the scene, leading the way to the stake. And in those sea of faces, he saw his family and his wife holding a baby. The first time he'd ever seen his youngest child. And with 10 other children around looking at their daddy. One paper says their anxious faces were fixed on him and their voices of pain reached his ears. This parting scene, this last adieu, he faced his family with unshaken confidence of a Christian marching to his death. And so the Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us he walked calmly to the stake, saying over and over again, you'll see this with the reformers. What were they saying on the way to the stake, most of them? They were saying the 51st Psalm. See? In a minute. There's another slide in a minute. They were saying the 51st Psalm over and over on the way to the stake. And when he arrived at the stake, it was his last opportunity to recant, to revoke his faith that he professed. And then there is a slide now. What he said at the stake was, that which I have preached, I now seal with my blood. The fire was lit, and Rogers lifted his arms, and Ryle writes in that article, he says, walking steadily and unflinchingly into a fiery grave, the enthusiasm of the crowd knew no bounds. They rent the air with thunders of applause. The French ambassador who was attending there said, Rogers went to his death as if he was walking to his wedding. Exactly. Ryle says that up to that day, men could not tell how English reformers would behave in the face of death. They could hardly believe that some would actually give their bodies to be burned for their religion. The fact that Rogers was the first one showed how British reformers were going to act in the face of persecution. And so for the next 4 years, within days of Rogers' death, others faced the same. One was, in the next few days, was a guy called John Leaf. He was a 19-year-old apprentice of Rogers. And he was asked if he believed what Rogers had taught him from Scripture. And Leaf replied that he did not only believe every doctrine that Rogers had taught him from the Bible, but he was ready to meet the same death Rogers had faced. And so this 19-year-old was then led to the stake. A few weeks ago, I did mention a couple of others, which I'll briefly mention now. There is a slide, Dave. So remember this slide? The House of Fraser shop in Cardiff and the Howells building. So there's a Cardiff fisherman called Wallens White. And it says on that plaque there, which is quite difficult to see, it says, near this spot, suffered for truth, March 30th, 1555. So the same year as Rogers, Wallens White, a fisherman of this town. If you don't remember the story, Wallens White's fisherman, he couldn't read, but he started hearing about this Protestant theology, and so he had his son taught to read, and the family would gather around the dinner table at night, and the son would read the gospel to them, and in doing so, White trusted Christ alone, that his death on the cross was enough. And again, Fox's Book of Martyrs says that he was condemned to die because of his views on the Lord's Supper. And Fox's Book of Martyrs says that when he came on the way to the stake to where his wife and his children were, it says the sight of them pierced his heart and tears fell down his face. Everything was ready and they set White on the stake, and a Catholic priest stood up and started speaking about the Catholic doctrine on the Mass, on the Lord's Supper. And this simple fisherman who couldn't even read spoke up and said, you wicked hypocrite. Do you presume you can prove your false doctrine from the Bible? Look at the text, this man who couldn't read says. Didn't Jesus say, do this in remembrance of me? That his death was enough. It was complete. And well, that didn't go over well. And the fire was lit immediately. And with a loud shout, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirits. And his body quickly consumes. Last one before I kind of start concluding. John Hullier. Again, I mentioned him. And he was on his way to the stake, bound with chains. Fire was applied to the wood. And as the flames were lit, you might remember me saying before, books were thrown onto the fire as he was burned to die. Books they thought were heresy. One of the books thrown on was on the Lord's Supper. And it is a book that taught that the Catholic teaching was wrong. It taught salvation through Jesus alone. Hullier caught the book, held it above the flames and opened it and read it loudly for every single person to hear. And when the smoke and the fire deprived him of sight, he pressed the book to his heart and he thanked God for giving him such a precious gift in his last moments. So truth like this was not trivial for martyrs. what we celebrate nearly every week. We are standing on the shoulders of giants, in a sense. We are able to celebrate it because they were condemned to die. The reason why John Hurley was able to look into the wife into the eyes of his wife on the way to the stake. The simple fisherman from Cardiff, able to look into the eyes of his wife and his children, and that young boy where he first heard the gospel read to him. The reason why Rogers was able to look into the eyes of his wife and 11 children, including the baby that he'd just seen for the first time. The reason why they were able to do this and look into their eyes and say, salvation by grace alone, through Jesus alone. The work on the cross is complete, it is enough, and therefore the gospel is worth dying for. And so, I don't tell you stories like this because we're not likely to go back to Newtown and be led to the stake anytime soon. But I do say these stories because it shows us that the Lord's Supper is telling us every week what Jesus has done for you is enough. It's perfect and complete. And so this meal, as we take the Lord's Supper, and what we're looking at today, the cross has achieved our salvation. That's why Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. There's nothing left for us to do. And therefore we do this in remembrance of what he's done. Again, not read for the last time. Matthew 26, 26 and 28. Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. When he took the cup, he had given thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood in the cup of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Before we get to that meal that Jesus instituted here in Scripture, 33 years before that meal, before that Lord's Supper on that night, 33 years beforehand, on a hillside, as we're about to perhaps look at round about this time of year, on a hillside outside of Bethlehem, it's the first Christmas. Angels appear, not to politicians or kings or princes or celebrities. Who do they appear to? Shepherds. Dirty, smelly, stinking shepherds. Why? Well, I don't know if you're thinking about getting your Christmas turkey already, but you're probably thinking, I want to get a good Norfolk Christmas turkey. You asked Clifford about the best kind of bird to buy for your Christmas meal, but it was Norfolk. It is known for providing Christmas turkeys. Bethlehem was known as the place that provided the Passover lambs. And so the angels are saying, you want to see the best, the most amazing Passover lamb? Go to the stable and see a baby. And then 33 years later, we see this. Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey. The time of the Jewish Passover. People are bringing these Bethlehem Passover lambs into their houses, ready to be sacrificed for sins. On the Jewish calendar, the 14th day of the first month, everyone's holding their Passover meals like the disciples were doing here. Jesus is hosting this Last Supper. He's meant to be carving a Passover lamb and passing it around, but from the words here, we don't see a lamb on the menu. But it's the perfect lamb at the table, isn't there? And that spotless lamb, on that Friday, he was slaughtered, just as the Old Testament predicted. And so it's not a surprise, is it? Looking back at Jesus' death, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. We're not going to do the Lord's Supper forever. We're not going to do it forever. We'll be in glory one day. We'll reach our... You'll be home later today, but it's only a temporary home. You'll reach, finally, your eternal home. And at the centre of heaven won't be you or won't be me. Who's at the centre of heaven? A lamb. A lamb. Revelation chapter 5, 6, 11 and 13. Then I saw a lamb looking that has been slain, standing at the centre of the throne. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. That slaughtered Lamb is now our Saviour of the world, and he will be the centre of heaven. So just we perhaps take the Lord's Supper for granted sometimes. We've got very used to it perhaps. But as you hear the person up front leading the Lord's Supper, when you see that bread in the Lord's Supper torn apart, remember, that was for me. Remember that actually your salvation's complete. There's nothing left for you to do. And that's why we only ask believers to partake in that meal. So remember, every week we do the Lord's Supper, it's showing your salvation. It's a meal. It's a meal that is life-giving, fellowship-creating. We take it together. It's generous. It's nourishing. It's available for you. And it's a once-and-for-all death on that Friday, which is why Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. This is my blood, which is poured out for you." So this is what we're going to be looking at today, and it's not trivial. It's really important how we do it. Amen.